Good morning. Time to start this morning. We're in the book of Ezra, and we're in Ezra chapter 3, if you want to be turning over there. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these classes, you can find those on the internet at studyezra.com, and occasionally we have handouts and things, and they're also available there at studyezra.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day in which we can come and study your word and worship you. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Ezra that we're studying. Father, and we pray that as we study it, we will find the lessons in there that you have for us, and that we will follow the good examples in there of people who are pure and dedicated and focused and enthusiastic about doing your work, Father, and who are obedient to you in all things. And we pray that we will likewise follow that example. Father, we're mindful of those who are traveling, those who are not here. We pray they will be back with us soon. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start off in Ezra 3, let me say a couple of prefatory comments. One, you'll notice last week I mentioned that I used to teach math, which is true, and the subject I used to teach was probability. And this morning I noticed the Powerball lottery had topped $1 billion. So I thought I'd say a couple of words about the Powerball lottery. I have a lesson on why Christians should not gamble, and it, I think, lists 15 different reasons why Christians should not gamble. Maybe I'll be able to teach that here sometime, but let me leave you with a good mathematical reason not to play the Powerball lottery. Your chances of winning that lottery are about the same whether or not you buy a ticket. Also, end of last class last week, there was a question raised about Zechariah chapter 5, and I wanted to answer that in our class today. Our class is not about Zechariah, it's about Ezra, and it may be a case of when you have all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail, but it does actually fit in pretty well with our class, because as we know, Zechariah was preaching to these same people about 20 years after the time we're looking at here in Ezra chapter 3. So I thought I'd answer that question in class. And the question had to do with, I would say, a strange passage in Zechariah chapter 5, but it's hard not to find a strange passage in the book of Zechariah. So that's a very interesting book, and that would also be one, I think, worthy of our study someday in detail. But in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephod? And he said unto me, To build it in an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." And the question was, well, you know, who are these women? And they've got wings like a stork, and, you know, why are they doing this? And again, you know, Zechariah is all these strange symbols and things. He was having multiple visions and putting them into his prophecy that from God. But we need to remember Zechariah was talking to the same people we're looking at here in Ezra 3. It was just 20 years later. At that time, 20 years later, apparently this initial enthusiasm that we're seeing here in chapter 3 had flagged, and the temple project had stalled, and the people were no longer as dedicated to obeying God with regard to how they lived, and their purity had also declined. And these verses from Zechariah 5 are focused on the topic of purity. The stork was an unclean bird. And so anytime a Jew saw the word stork, they immediately thought unclean, unclean. That's what that mention in verse 9 of the stork means. And that it was being carried in a basket, or ephod, a basket. And it was being carried where? It was being carried to Shinar, which is where Babylon was located, where the Tower of Babel was. This uncleanness from the people is being carried away to where it belongs and away from where it does not belong. The uncleanness is being shipped back to where they came from. And that's the purpose of that vision there in Zechariah. And we'll have more to say about Zechariah as we move through the book of Ezra. Because it's interesting. I mean, from a timeline perspective, it's fascinating. Because we're getting a snapshot in Ezra. And then we see how they were 20 years later when we read Zechariah. Last week we had read Ezra 3 verses 1 and 2. We still have a few more things to say about that, so I won't reread those verses, but that's where we ended last time. Now Zerubbabel and Jeshua are mentioned together seven times in the Bible. Verse 2 is the only one of those times where Jeshua's name appears before Zerubbabel's name. Why? Well, the most likely reason is this is focused on worship. And of course, Jeshua was or was going to become the high priest. So that's, I think, why his name is mentioned first here. 1 Chronicles 3:19 tells us that Shelemith was the daughter of Zerubbabel. Archaeologists have found a seal they've uncovered and dug up that mentions a woman named Shelemith. And she's the wife of Elnathan, who was who? That was the governor who followed Zerubbabel. So apparently Zerubbabel's daughter, we're told about in 1 Chronicles 3, archaeologists tell us she married the governor that followed Zerubbabel. Now, the first thing the people did here was build an altar. Building an altar before the construction of the temple, that wasn't unusual at all. That's what David had done. 2 Samuel 24:25. I think we mentioned that last week. And in fact, the spot he chose for that is the Temple Mount, which of course we know is the most hotly contested piece of land in the world to this day. Now, Ezra 4 verse 2 and Jeremiah 41 verse 5 indicate there may have already been an altar there, which the Jews would have considered defiled and unusable. They would have torn it down in order to put up their own altar. I think that's likely what happened. If so, that probably explains the hostility from the surrounding people, because that was their altar. The previous altar there would have been constructed by the Jews, the Samaritans, the foreigners who stayed behind, who lived near Jerusalem during the exile. And that destruction would have infuriated them. So people infuriated over things happening on the Temple Mount? Newsflash, I mean, it happens all the time. It's still happening today. This part of that history has not changed at all. You see the same kind of fury over anything that happens on the Temple Mount. And I think that's why we see the hostility we're going to see in chapter 4. But hostile or not, the returning exiles were right to tear down that defiled altar and then build their new altar. And how did they build it? Verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That's how they built it. A central theme of this book is that man must worship God as God desires, not as man desires. And we see that happening right here in verse 2. You know, as you read these verses, just think for a moment about what it would be like if we were suddenly carried off into exile to some foreign place where we didn't speak the language. And then 70 years later, our grandchildren, most of whom would have been born in that foreign land, come back to this area, return to this city. Would any faithful people remain to rebuild this building and restore proper worship? How would we ensure that that would happen? This book is going to show us that. And in fact, verse 2 shows us that, as it is written. As it is written. The Bible is the only authoritative rule for religious practice, and that message rings out very loudly in the book of Ezra. Well, what would have been offered on that altar? Well, the daily offerings included a yearling male lamb offered every morning with the appropriate cereal and drink offerings. You can read all about that in Leviticus 6 and Exodus 29 and Numbers 28. And a similar offering would have been made each evening. Well, how was this altar constructed? The answer to that question points us to a theme of this book that we've already seen and we're going to continue to see. The events in this book are pointing us to the establishment of the eternal kingdom that would be established in Acts 2. Well, how does this altar do that? How does the construction of this altar point us to that? Exodus 20, verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. The stones of this altar were not to be shaped by human hands. That immediately reminds us of the great stone of Daniel 2, 44 and 45 that we spent so much time looking at. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that shall stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. There's a connection that runs throughout the Bible between worship and human hands. In short, the two do not go together. Micah 5:13, the graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And then Acts 17, 24 and 25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. You know, those who think today that they can worship God using a man-made instrument as opposed to God-made instrument, they need to very carefully consider these verses. What we see in this altar is what we see throughout the Bible when it comes to worship. Worship must be done as God commands, and God is not worshipped with men's hands. Acts 17, verse 25. Verse 2 mentions Moses, the man of God. In fact, Moses is mentioned 10 times in Ezra and Nehemiah. Why? Well, that's continuity. That's restoration. Anytime you see the word Moses, you're seeing the themes of this book all wrapped up into one. Continuity, because we're the people of Moses. We're the same people Moses led out. We're that. That's who we are. That's continuity. Restoration, because we're restoring the law that God gave Moses on the mount. It's restoration, it's continuity, anytime you see the name Moses here. We're also about to see physical continuity, because they're about to restore the physical structures that had also been lost, the altar and the temple. Ezra 3, verses 3 through 6. As they set the altar upon his bases, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons of all and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month begin they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 3 tells us that fear was upon them because of the people that lived around them. Yes, they were afraid. Yes, they had reason to be afraid. They were in a strange place surrounded by hostile people. You know, courage is not the lack of fear. Courage is the will to act in spite of fear. And these people were afraid, but they were also courageous. And it's with a courage, of course, that came from their total reliance on God, which should be our source of courage as well. At this point, these people had what one commentator called a healthy fear. It was a realistic recognition of the challenges that faced them, that surrounded them. It was a fear that drove them to be obedient to God, to the will of God, regardless of the circumstances, trusting in God for help and for protection. But eventually, that healthy fear, it became a paralyzing fear. And we're going to see that in this book, where they just stopped doing anything, and they stopped their work. And of course, that's a bad kind of fear. At this point, this fear is still driving them forward to do God's will and to trust in God. No matter who surrounds us or what surrounds us, God's people should never be a timid people. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And of course, 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. The peoples of the lands, you know, who are they afraid of here? Well, it likely included all the surrounding peoples, Ashdod, Samaria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, those of foreign descent now living in Judah, Jews who had remained behind and who had not maintained their faith, but it seems to have rather compromised with the world. You know, one might have expected the Jews who remained in the land to be faithful and to rebuild what had just been destroyed, but that didn't happen. That did not happen. The faithful Jews were the ones who were returning from exile, not those who remained behind, which is a really devastating critique of those who did remain behind, that they were not faithful. They had every opportunity to be. Also included here are those who are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, who had been settled there by the Assyrians. I think I mentioned this before. When the Assyrians conquered a land, they didn't just leave it devastated. They brought in their Assyrian people to fill in the land so it wouldn't be taken over again by anybody else. Each of those groups would have been hostile to what was now taking place, and we're going to see that hostility in chapter 4. In fact, Ezra has a lot to say to anybody living in a hostile environment. And guess what? That's us. We're living in a hostile environment. And if we're not living in a hostile environment, we may even want to read 1 Timothy 3:12, because that tells us anybody who's living in a godly life is going to be living in a hostile environment in this world. As we so often see in the Old Testament, building an altar is a significant act. It often remarked a renewed dedication to following God. Verse 3 tells us they set this altar in its place, which means they put it in the same place it had occupied prior to the exile. They didn't look over there and see there was already an altar there and say, well, someone's already put up an altar there where God told us to put this one, and we don't want to rock any boats, so let's just put our altar over here. No, they put the altar where God had told them to put the altar, in its place. We also see the daily sacrifices were restored. As we mentioned, we just mentioned what was involved with that. How did they know what to do? How did they, at 70 years in a foreign land, how did they know what to do? They did as it is written, the verse tells us. They did according to the custom, or according to the rule, as the verse tells us. Turning back to God's word is the only possible path to restoration of proper worship and service to God. And that's what we see them doing here, stressing it as it is written. And notice how careful they are to follow every detail. They set the altar in its place. They perform the sacrifices by number, according to the rule. There's a lesson there for us. Details are important. Details are important, and we neglect details at our peril. If we don't care about the quote-unquote little things, then that apathy very soon carries over to the big things, which perhaps should tell us that those little things weren't that little to begin with. When it comes to making sure our worship is pleasing to God, there are no little things. God cares about the details, and so must we. Going back to Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4, verse 10. The small things in Zechariah 4, verse 10 are the very things we're looking at here in Ezra chapter 3. Some apparently thought that it's just not worth doing because our temple's never going to be as grand as the original. So why are we wasting our time here with these small things? It's just not worth our time. God was seeking obedience and faithfulness in his people. And whether they were constructing a giant temple or a small temple did not matter if they were following God's word. And that's what they were doing. These were not small things. The problem with men is that we're not a good judge of what a small thing is. We tend to magnify things that are really small and minimize things that are huge. I mean, we usually get it backwards. We're not a good judge of that. And sadly for most in the religious world today, they've classified many things as small things that God has classified as big things. Obedience is always a big thing. Well, now that the remnant had restored the altar, they were once again able to follow the commanded calendar of events. And there was a calendar of things they had to do, as it is written. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths in the fall, was one of the three most important Jewish celebrations, with the other two being Passover in the spring and Pentecost in the summer. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people for 7 days would live outside in tents or booths. Why? To remind them of God's protection in the wilderness and their ancestors in the wilderness. And it will be the same feast, in fact, that later Ezra will read the law to the people at this same feast. You read about that in Nehemiah chapter 8. But you know, this Feast of the Tabernacles, it must have been particularly meaningful to these returned exiles. These people had just participated in a second exodus, and they were having a feast remembering the first exodus. They had just experienced God's protection themselves as they were out in the wilderness, as they traveled back from Babylon. This feast must have been particularly meaningful to these exiles who had just returned. The purpose of this feast, it was to remind the people of the fragility of life and of their total dependence upon God for all. That was the purpose of this feast. That's a reminder we all need. Modern man thinks he is secure apart from God, with no need for God. But there is no security apart from God. None. Zero. God offers the only security that matters, the only security there is. And that is why these people were celebrating this feast. Verse 5 mentions the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons. Now, what is that? You know, at first it seems odd to see worship in a moon here, right? Because, you know, we know that the people were not to worship the heavenly bodies. You read about that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. The people around them did that. Jews didn't do that. But, of course, the people here are not worshiping the moon. That's not at all what it's telling us. It's telling us they're using the moon to determine the time of the certain worships. And that is, that's why we were given the moon, right? That's why God gave us the moon. Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be signs, seasons, for days and years. That's why we have the moon. The Jews followed a lunar calendar in which each month consisted of a full revolution of the moon. So a new moon marked the beginning of a new month. The burnt offerings of the new moons in verse 5 were the burnt offerings commanded in Numbers 28, verse 11. And in the beginnings of your month, you shall offer a burnt offering. The beginning of the month was the new moon. That's what they're referring to here. Now, one of the most important events in the Jewish calendar is not mentioned here. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Why? Well, one commentary said, well, that's kind of a solemn day, and this was a joyous occasion, so, well, maybe, I don't know, perhaps. But another possible reason is that the Day of Atonement could no longer be observed because the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in existence. As described in Leviticus 16, the blood of a sacrificed goat was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark on the Day of Atonement, and that was just no longer possible. What was the purpose of these Jewish sacrifices? Well, they were offered for the sins of the people, Hebrews 7:27. They were a remembrance of sins, Hebrews 10:3. But they could never take away sin, Hebrews 10:4 and 11. Only the perfect sacrifice could take away sin, Hebrews 10:11 through 14. And yet forgiveness is promised under the old law. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him, Leviticus 4:35. How can there be forgiveness if the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin? The answer is that for the faithful Jews of the Old Testament, the forgiveness came later in the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. We sometimes describe this as a rolling forward of sins under the old law. And, you know, I think that's accurate. It was a remembrance of sins and that they were forgiven later and with Christ's perfect sacrifice. Of course, Christians today do not operate under that system. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all present tense. We're not being rolled forward. But for those under the old covenant, we have to think for a moment, what happened when these sacrifices ceased, as they had for many years? They're being restored now, but they had not been going on for a long time. What happened was that at that time, there was no longer a rolling forward of that sin. Whatever that means, we're not really clear on that, but it wasn't happening. The purpose of the sacrifices was not happening when the sacrifices were not happening. And they had ceased for many, many years. Those sins must have piled up, so to speak. There must have been incredible joy among these people when finally the sacrifices were being offered again and that process was going forward and they were remembering their sins, they were being rolled forward. It must have been a wonderful joy here. This was not the first time, by the way, the sacrifices had been restored. They'd been started about 1,000 years earlier, of course, and they had been restored at least twice before the one we're looking at here. They'd been restored under Joash in 2 Chronicles 24. And they'd been restored under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. Each time, the procedure for restoration was simple. Step A, read God's word. Step B, do what you read in God's word. There is no step C. Sometimes the people had an earlier step, locate God's word. But we don't have to worry about that. We're surrounded by Bibles. You know, some people say that truth is scarce, and perhaps it is, but at least in our day, the supply has always exceeded the demand. The restoration of God's temple had a special meaning for these exiles for another reason. For 70 years, they'd been surrounded by temples, false temples. They'd been surrounded on all sides by pagan temples to false gods. About 50 temples are mentioned in Babylonian texts. 180 shrines to Ishtar, 1,200 shrines to the Anakai gods, 300 shrines to another false god. They were surrounded by religious structures during the exile, all false. Every time they saw one of those false temples or false shrines, they must have remembered the true temple that had been destroyed. And now it was going to be rebuilt. Joyous, wonderful time for them. The freewill gifts were offered in verse 5. They're described in Leviticus 22. They were, in fact, the only sacrifices that non-Jews could make to God, the freewill gifts. The heart that loves God desires to worship God in a way that pleases Him, that pleases God. And these people had that heart. And we see here in this heart are freewill offerings. They're overflowing with things to give to God. These people weren't just doing what was required. They were going far beyond what was required and giving, opening their hearts and free will offerings to God. They made the offerings that God commanded, and then they made more offerings. Verse 6 ends with a but. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Well, one point of that statement is to certainly say that, you know, even though we've instituted the sacrificial system, there's still a whole lot that remains to be done. I think that's a big part of that final statement. And as we know, a partial restoration is not a restoration. It's more like a reformation. And while a reformation may accomplish some needed reforms, those reforms are not enough unless the process leads to a complete restoration of God's will and proper worship. That's the difference between what the Reformation movement gave us, denominations, and what the restoration gave us, the Lord's church, restored. Ezra is not describing a reformation movement. Ezra is describing a restoration movement. There's a huge difference between those two things. But I think there's another lesson in verse 6. And once again, I think we have something pointing toward the church in verse 6. I think the final phrase in verse 6, in fact, has both a negative lesson that we just saw, but I think it also has a positive lesson. What is the positive lesson? What verse 6 is telling us is that worship of God on the Temple Mount had been reinstituted even though no temple yet existed. In fact, not even its foundations had yet been laid. Jeremiah had told the people before the exile that they should trust in God rather than trusting in their temple. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah 7, 11, Jeremiah 7, 14 and 15, the same thing. Jeremiah said, don't trust in the temple, trust in God. And now what we see is worship restored without the physical structure of the temple. Although their forefathers had placed their trust in the sanctuary rather than in God, these people, their descendants, had learned to place their trust in God rather than in that physical structure. And God's presence and God's worship did not require that building. That realization must have been shocking for the Jews. But it's not shocking for us today, is it? God dwells in His people, not in buildings made with hands. Acts 17, verse 24. And I think we see here at the end of that verse a foreshadowing of the perfect kingdom that was to come. Verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat, and drink, and oil, unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 7 is one of the most important verses in Ezra, which might seem like an odd statement, having just read verse 7. But verse 7 tells us something very important about this group of former exiles. They sincerely wanted to give God their very best. That's what verse 7 tells us. Even though they were a small group, relatively poor, they set very high standards when it came to doing God's work. They hired talented masons and carpenters. They ordered the finest material. They were a focused people. They were a dedicated people. They were not a laid-back people or a casual people when it came to doing God's work. They wanted to give God their very best. And of course, as with everything in Ezra, we need to stop and ask, is that our desire also? Giving God our very best will never happen by accident. It must be our driving goal, or it will not happen. And again, their example is a good example for us. But unfortunately, they also left us a bad example. We're looking now at the first return. The third return under Nehemiah will happen about 90 years later. And the prophet Malachi will preach about 10 years after that. So go about 100 years forward from what we're seeing here in these verses, and you will find Malachi describing a very different situation. Malachi 1, 7 and 8. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for the sacrifice, is that not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? That's the same people 100 years later. We must always be on guard against the same sad decline. If we're giving God our very best today, then this, that's wonderful. But we need to remain focused and dedicated on doing that. Otherwise, we may find ourselves in the same state that the people Malachi was preaching to found themselves. The priorities of the returned exiles had changed by the time of Malachi. And we need to be on guard against that as well. All of God's people do. Now, Solomon had used cedar trees from Lebanon in constructing the first temple. And they're being used here, but there is a difference. Solomon paid for the trees himself. These trees are being paid for by a grant from Cyrus. God's people had fallen far from their position of glory before the exile under Solomon, when they had such a big country with so many riches. They had fallen so far from that. Why? Because of their disobedience. Because of their disobedience. The exile had provided many vital lessons to God's people. One was the danger of idolatry. Idolatry had been a major cause of the exile. It had been a major problem for the people prior to the exile. But interestingly, just look at history or look at the Bible as it describes it, or extra-biblical history. Idolatry was never the same problem after the exile as it was before the exile. I think that exile, so to speak, cured them of the idolatry problem. It was just never the same problem. The exile provided many other vital lessons to God's people. A second one it provided is one we're seeing here, and that's the danger of pride, the danger of self-sufficiency. We know that God hates a proud look, Proverbs 6:17, but why does he hate a proud look? What is it about pride that God causes God to so frequently warn us against it? The answer is that pride is dangerous. Pride is dangerous. In fact, it may be the greatest danger. Why? Because pride and self-sufficiency blind us to God and our desperate need for God. We should be thankful for reminders that we are not self-sufficient. We should be thankful for events that deflate our pride. Why? Because those reminders and those events cause us to look to God for our salvation and not to ourselves. The prophets prior to the exile all spoke to a people who were blinded by pride, blinded by arrogance. We're now reading about a very different people, aren't we? The exile had created a very different people, a people much closer to God, a people who understood their total dependence upon God. In our introduction, we mentioned that a theme of this book is a parallel between the events in Ezra and the establishment of the eternal kingdom in Acts chapter 2. It was prophesied in Daniel 2 and prophesied in Isaiah 2. And we've already seen examples of that in our class today from Ezra chapter 3. Verse 7 has two parallel links. One pointing back to the first temple. That one's clear. But the other points forward to the church that was to come. The backward link, of course, is all the materials used in the first temple. Same stuff. So that's the link. That's the continuity between the first temple and the second temple. Well, what about the link to the church? Where is that in these verses? Listen as Isaiah 60, 11 through 13 describes the church. Isaiah 60, 11 through 13. Your gate shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make the place of my feet glorious. That's describing the church. That's describing the church. Why did the temple exist in the first place? Why was there a first temple? Why was there a second temple? Hebrews 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou hast made all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Why was the pattern so important? Because the temple was a shadow of heavenly things. Is the pattern any less important now, today, when we are members of that spiritual reality, the eternal kingdom of Christ? No, the pattern is even more important today. According to the pattern. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so vital. That's why we look to the Bible for the pattern, for proper worship. Everything about the Old Testament is pointing forward. That's what Hebrews tells us. We need to always be looking for those spiritual realities in the shadows we see in Ezra and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah 60, verse 11 describes the church as a place where thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day nor by night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. Do we find a similar description of the church anywhere in the New Testament? Yes, we find the same description of the church in the New Testament. Revelation 21, 24, and 25. Revelation 21, verses 24 and 25. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. That's the same description Isaiah was giving us of the church. Well, what is Revelation 21 talking about? Well, Revelation 21, verse 2 is very helpful in answering that question. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, for just a moment, we can forget the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, and we can forget the fact the church is the New Jerusalem. Let's focus on the phrase, coming down from God out of heaven. The phrase coming down from God out of heaven tells us two important things about Revelation 21. First, it tells us it's not describing heaven, because whatever it's describing came down out of heaven. And second, it tells us that whatever it's describing is not in heaven, because it came down out of heaven. So, verse 2 couldn't be any clearer on that point. Well, what then is being described? Well, chapter 21, as we go through it, it's clear it's describing a people. It's not describing a place. Describing a people. We know that from the descriptions in Revelation 21. Number 12 keeps popping up over and over and over and over and over again. 12 is the number, the symbolic number for God's people. Revelation 21 describes a people, not a place. Verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride. That's a person. That's the people. It's describing people. It's describing the church. But when? When is it describing the church? When are God's people being described? I think that's where we go back to verses 24 and 25 of Revelation 21. That's when we go back to Isaiah 60. Because the gates are open. The gates are open. People are still being invited in. Will that be true of the church after the end of this world? Will the gates be open? No, they'll be closed. There'll be no one left to come in. This is true of the church here and now. The gates are open. Ezra 3 is pointing forward to the church. Ezra 60 is pointing forward to the church. Revelation 21 is describing the church with the very same language. Beautiful, beautiful description. You won't find a more beautiful description of the church anywhere in the Bible than Revelation chapter 21. Beautiful. Verses 8 and 9. Back to Ezra 3. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. We're now in the second month of the second year, and verse 8 tells us that Zerubbabel and Jeshua began to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. They started off, they started the project to rebuild the temple. Solomon also began building the temple in the second month, 1 Kings 6, verse 1. This was the month after Passover, or April, May on our calendar. It was the beginning of the dry season, which would have made it an ideal time to start a building project. Even so, as we're about to see, they did little more than repair the foundation until nearly 20 years later, under Haggai and Zechariah, they are encouraged to restart the project. At which time we'll see they made another beginning, chapter 5, verse 2. What caused the delay? Well, maybe we can blame it on the Levites. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that Zerubbabel and Jeshua delegated the work to the Levites, and maybe the Levites dropped the ball. The job was delegated to them, and nothing happened for 20 years. I could make a deacon joke here, but we have wonderful deacons here, so it wouldn't work at all. But they were delegated the job, and it nothing happened for 20 years. We're going to see what actually happened when we get to chapter 4. Notice in verse 8 that the Levites started working when they reached age 20. This is the kind of little detail in Ezra that just drives me nuts, so I have to tell you that. I spent hours on this one little point here, and I never came up with a total satisfactory answer. Numbers 4, verse 1 says that the Levites were to begin their work at age 30. Numbers 8:24, we're told the Levites could begin their work when they were 25. 1 Chronicles 23:24 and 27 says that in the days of King David, they began their work at age 20, which is what we find here in Ezra. So we've got 20, we've got 25, and we've got 30. How is that explained? Well, as for the difference between 30 years and 25 years in Numbers, I think the best explanation, and the one that the rabbis have adopted, is that the Levites began with a five-year apprenticeship. So they started at age 25, and then they would be an apprentice, and then at age 30, they would become an official Levite. Well, how about the change to 20 years, which we see in 1 Chronicles, and we see here in Ezra? I think Numbers 8 answers that question. In Numbers 8, verse 24, let's see if I've got that here. I think I read that. You can look that up. Numbers 8, verse 24, that placed the starting age at age 25. Numbers 8, 24, the starting age was 25. Verse 25, the very next verse in Numbers chapter 8, places the retirement age at age 50. But verse 26 says that when the Levites retired at age 50, they were still able to assist the other Levites. So you could still assist when you were outside the age range. I think those younger than 25 are just assistants. Just like if they retired, they could assist. I think before age 25, they could also assist. And that's what they were doing here. 1 Chronicles 23 verse 3 says the Levites were numbered from age 30 up. So age 30 still seems to have been the operative age, even in a chapter that was mentioning other ages. 30 was the operative age. So I think we had age 30 is when they became a Levite. Age 25, they could be an apprentice. Age 20, they could be an assistant. With that, I think everything fits together. But there could be some other theories. That's the one I ended up with. Next week, we'll start off by reading verses 10 through 13, which is going to show the reaction of the people when this foundation is laid. What we're going to see is that they praised God, they sang, they gave thanks, they shouted, and they wept. And they wept. Why are they weeping in a time of such incredible joy? And we're going to look at that question next time when we begin. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week we'll start in verse 10.